Have your Bibles, turn with me, please, over to Colossians chapter 2. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1. Colossians 2 and 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here today and to spend time in your word. I thank you, Father, for all of those who will take the time to study this portion of Scripture with us today. And Father, as we gather here around your word, we want to pray for those who are right in the midst of this virus that you have allowed in our country and in our world. We pray, Father, for those families that have been directly impacted by it. We pray, Father, for those medical workers who are struggling to stay ahead and to care for those who are suffering. We pray, Father, for the emergency workers, law enforcement, fire, EMS, those that are on the front lines of caring for those who are struggling right now, along with all the other issues that confront us on a daily basis. And then, Father, we pray for those who are struggling because of unemployment. Oh, we believe that one day this will all be over and people will be back to work, but in the meantime, Father, there are those who are struggling, and we just lift them up as well and ask for your blessing, and that you would sustain them through this time, and that they would see your hand, your love for them, and turn to your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, just a reminder, the book of Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul from a Roman prison to the church at Colossae. It's a church he did not start, which is unique to this letter. He did not start it. We're not really sure how that happened. Perhaps men, families from the church here at Colossae had the opportunity to go to Ephesus, not very far, and listen to, sit under the ministry of the Apostle Paul while he was there, taking the gospel back with them and beginning a church. One of the possibilities is a fellow by the name of Philemon. Paul will write a little letter to him, and on Wednesday night we've been studying that because it sort of goes along with our study here in the book of Colossians. Philemon is one that the Apostle Paul led to the Lord. Probably, in Ephesus. And Philemon took the gospel back with him. And Philemon, the letter that Paul wrote to him that we have in our Bible, says that the church meets in his house. So that's possibly one of the connections that brought the church back to Colossae. But Paul has not been there. And again, God didn't use him to personally start this church, but he has a burden for this church. He has a connection to this church. And he was concerned. He has a genuine concern for this church. He says here in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, a neighboring community, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." You've not seen me, and I've not seen you, but I know of you. I pray for you. I'm concerned for you. And in the passage that we've read this morning, he shares two of those concerns. The first, here in verse 2, that your hearts may be encouraged. Again, he's never been there, doesn't know most of them, but he knows that as a young church. And let me remind you, that's the story for all of these churches. As Paul is writing this letter, we are maybe 25, 30 years removed from the passion of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that first Easter. None of these churches have generations of believers in them. They're all new, especially these churches that were started outside of Jerusalem. These came years later. And so that Colossians would have, that believers would have been meeting there more than 10 or 15 years. This is a young, new church. And Paul wants them to be encouraged. He says, "I want you to be encouraged, having been knit together in love." And Paul doesn't use that word thoughtlessly, carelessly, automatically. No. Now, he didn't hear Jesus say this, but I'm sure he heard it from Peter and others, that Jesus reminded them that it would be their love for one another that would draw others, not to themselves, not to the church, but to Jesus. As the world sees believers loving one another, caring for, concerned for one another, that will be winsome. That will encourage others to check out the church. What's being done there? What's being taught there? What's motivating these people? And remember, at this time, in these churches, there would have been male and female, slave and free, owners, and those who owned them, or those who were owned by them. So a unique group, Jew and Gentile, groups that normally would not get together at all, but here they're worshiping together and loving each other. How did that happen? What motivates that? Well, when they're doing that, when they're practicing that, they would be encouraged. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Understanding is applied truth to everyday life. When you are fully assured of your salvation, of your position before God through the finished work of Christ, when you are assured of that, you will have an understanding of who you are and what you are to be about. And one of the truths that runs through all of these letters that Paul writes is this simple truth: if you are truly born again, it will be demonstrated in the way you live, and not just on Sunday. But your faith will permeate every area of your life. You will not compartmentalize your relationship with God. You will not compartmentalize your responsibility to others. It will permeate every bit of your life. The result, he says here at the end of verse 2, a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Now, we've talked about this word mystery before. Remember, mystery is just this simple truth. Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis to Revelation, God did not dump truth, all of it, on anyone. But rather, as they grew in their understanding, as they grew in their trust for him, he added to their knowledge of him. He added to their responsibilities to him and toward one another. And the mystery is the culmination or the sum of all of that, which is Jesus Christ. Could Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, could they have fully understood or grasped the incarnation, the God-man, the passion of Christ? Oh yes, Isaiah, beautiful picture. Perfect picture of all that Jesus went through in paying the penalty for our sin. But we look at Isaiah through the lens of the New Testament. We see that clearly because we live on this side of the cross. I don't know that even Isaiah understood the full impact of what he was writing. And then the resurrection. Oh yes. In Scripture, there are hints at it, but again, I don't know that we would have noticed them, that we would see them, understand them, recognize them, if it weren't for the fact that we stand on this side. But because we do, we have this knowledge of who Jesus, Mary's son, the very Son of God, the God-man, what he accomplished for us, living a sinless, perfect life, and in his death, having his Father place upon him the sins of the whole world, dying for those sins once and for all, and through the resurrection proving that he is exactly who he says he is, the very Son of God, and our Savior, our Redeemer. That was a mystery. That wasn't fully revealed, but it is all revealed in Jesus. Verse 3 says, in whom were hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The God-man, God in flesh, Jesus. In him, we have this storehouse of wisdom and knowledge. Truth, objective truth, applied to daily life, wisdom. Lived out for us perfectly in the person of Jesus. So his first concern for them is that your hearts might be encouraged. Never seen you, never met most of you, almost all of you. But I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged in your walk with Christ. Secondly, verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. There's his second concern, that no one will delude you. The gospel, the church, the Bible have always had enemies. Doubters. Those who would argue against what, again, we see in Scripture as clear truth. In this community of Colossae. As I mentioned earlier, there would have been both Jew and Gentile, both having come to a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, their Savior, their Redeemer. But each coming to Christ from an entirely different direction. The Gentile, probably growing up in a culture of many gods. The Greeks, the Romans, together would worship almost anything. Anything that seemed greater than themselves or beyond themselves, they could worship. And so when someone says, Jesus is God, there's little problem with simply adding Jesus to the many gods that we worship. But when someone comes along and says, no, he is not one of many, he is the one and only. Really? I've grown up believing there were many gods. I've grown up believing you could worship whomever you wanted to, however you wish to. Can I be so arrogant, so bold, so narrow as to suggest that I worship the one and only true God? There would be those who would attack that simple, basic faith and try to dissuade them. For the Jewish believers, they had scriptures that promised the Messiah, promised a Redeemer, and they see that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all of those promises, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, finally proved that he is exactly who he says he is, the Messiah promised to Israel. So they accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. But Paul writes that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. So along come some Jewish friends, and they say, now wait a minute. You know, we have our Bible. It starts at Genesis. It doesn't start with Matthew. It starts with Genesis. And it includes the laws that God gave to us through Moses. It seems to us that what really needs to happen here is that, one, these Gentiles who think they are believers need to become Jews first, because God only promised to save Israel. So they need to become Jews first and start following the law. And those of you Jews who have become Christians thinking you can ignore the religious laws of our scriptures, you're terribly wrong. Understanding, interpreting the law of God as legalism, earning a relationship with God through what they did, security wrapped up in what they accomplish, again, as opposed to the finished work of Christ. And so questioning the Jewish faith and the Jewish understanding of who Jesus is and all that he accomplished. So there would be those who would attack this simple faith of both the Gentile and the Jew. And he says, I don't want anyone to delude you. I don't want anyone to convince you of anything less than Jesus, deity, or the sufficiency of his sacrifice, that his sacrifice, his death, was the last sacrifice that God would require for sin. There need to be no other. He says in verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, again, I'm not there with you, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit. I'm concerned about you. I'm praying for you. And he says, I rejoice or am rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. I don't want anyone to delude you. The solution will be your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Those two words, discipline and stability, are military terms. The word discipline has to do with formation, knowing your position. Stability, maintaining that position, holding that line. And as I hear from you folks there at the church in Colossae, I rejoice to hear of your good discipline. You understand the objective truths of the gospel. And I know I have said that more than once today, but we live in a world that basically is rejecting objective truth. You get to make up your own truth. You determine your own reality. But God has made it very clear that He is the source of and determinator for objective truth. And so Paul says, I'm rejoicing to see your discipline. You know what that objective truth is. You are in that position. You know what God has said, and you know He meant what He said, and that's where you stand. And then your stability. You take that stand, you hold, you keep that stand. And here too, not only the world, but in particular those who call themselves Christians, those who believe or maintain that they are a part of the church, have taken many of those objective truths, questioned them, rejected them. Paul says that's not where you want to be. That's not where you want to go. Know the truth, hold the truth. Know the truth, live the truth. And what will do that? End of verse 5. Your faith in Christ. Now again, a lot of people talk about faith. And regularly you will read these heartwarming stories. But if you read them carefully, so many of them, in the end, their faith tends to be in circumstance. You know, things always work out in the end. Faith in humanity, faith in themselves, faith in the system. The only faith that means anything, the only faith that will give you the right discipline and stability is faith in Christ. He needs to be the focus. He must be the foundation of your faith. Now, we will use verses 6 and 7 as our conclusion because he begins in verse 6, therefore. As a result of what I've said up to this point, Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, as I tell you regularly, that's not his first, middle, and last name. It reflects exactly who he is. He is Jesus, Mary's son, born as a baby, grew up in Nazareth, learned Joseph's trade as a carpenter. Jesus. But he is also Christ, the Redeemer, the Messiah. He proved that through his passion, death, and resurrection. And he is Lord, sovereign, in control. You have received Christ Jesus the Lord. He is your Savior. He is your Redeemer. So walk in him. Live like it. Act like it. And this is not something we manufacture. This is cause and effect. If or because Jesus is your Savior, your Lord, you will walk in him. If you find that so much of your life is basically yours to live, to manipulate, to choose, then you have to ask yourself who's in charge. But if you go through a day and regularly think, Lord, what do I need to be learning here? Lord, what do I need to be doing here? Lord, what's going to be the best use of this time? Then you're recognizing who's in charge. He is in charge. So you've received Christ Jesus as Lord. You walk in him, verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the soils? The sower goes out to sow the seed. And later Jesus told his disciples, the seed is the gospel, the good news. And as that seed fell, it fell on a variety of quality of surfaces. It fell on the road. It fell in the rocks. It fell among the weeds. And it fell in the cultivated soil. If you remember that parable, the only seed that represents genuine believers is the seed that fell among the good soil and the seed germinated and bore fruit. That's the picture here. Paul says, you've been rooted in him. Now, not all seed that germinates produces fruit. But seed that is rooted and continues to draw nourishment from the soil, that seed will bear fruit. That's who we are. Rooted in him, rooted in Christ, being built up, bearing fruit. Just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. As we understand who we are, as we understand to whom we belong, as we grow in our knowledge of him, as we mature, becoming more like him, Paul says, again, Not something we manufacture, but a consequence of the choices that we are making, we will overflow with gratitude. This is a tough time to be thankful. Everyone is impacted in one way or another by the circumstances that we are going through right now. But if Jesus is Savior and Lord, if you believe that He is in absolute control of your life, if you believe that He's in absolute control of the world, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1, He created and sustains, even in the midst of the most severe circumstances, remember Paul is writing from a Roman prison, even in the midst of the severest circumstances, then you can overflow with gratitude. You can be so very thankful. Whether we're sitting here inconvenienced or lying in a hospital bed, maybe taking our last breath, we can be convinced that God is in control, has a perfect plan for my life, and I know that when this life is over, it will mean a change in location from here to there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, give us, please, that heart of gratitude. Help us to understand where that should be coming from. And if we are so overwhelmed with worry or concern that we can't move into that position of thankfulness, help us to uncover the sin that's keeping us from that. Confess it, repent of it, and move closer to You where we will certainly be more thankful. Heavenly Father, as we go through this week, You alone know what's ahead. We may have plans, we may have a schedule, we may have a to-do list, but You are the only one who knows what's coming. And so as we respond to those challenges, those opportunities, may we meet them in Your strength, faithful and obedient to Your word, and serve You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us today. Have a great, safe week.